Fantastic.
That's great.
Okay, all yours.
I'm so pleased that Sam's able to be with us this morning. You don't know him, you've never met him before. But you will have met Steve Dyer. Some of you will know Steve. He's been and come and preached here. Steve and I went through college together and we trained together, and Steve planted a church in Gowerton called Oasis Church in the first year of our training. I don't know why he did that. God told him to.
Right, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. And Sam has been part of that church pretty much from the off, and this guy's a great guy. He's done a lot of work with the students in Swansea, but is now serving as an elder in Oasis Church. And I was really privileged to be there at his induction as an elder, and it was a great day. And I just really commend this guy to you. He's a man of God. He's a man for the word, and he's God's man for us today, which is amazing. So we just want to bless you. Sam, thank you for coming and stepping into Steve's massive shoes. He's got big feet. But we're really, really pleased that you're with us. And Steve can't be here because he's planting another church in Swansea on a Sunday morning. So our thoughts and our prayers are with him, but we bless you. Let me just pray for you. Father God, we thank you for Sam and for Beck, and we just bless you and thank you for their lives, Lord, and for their ministry in Gowerton. And Father, we thank you that they're with us here today, Lord. We want to honour them as they come amongst us, Lord. We know that you've anointed and set Sam apart for ministry, and we just bless you and thank you for his desire to come and serve us today, Lord. Be with him, open his heart up to you, Lord. Holy Spirit, we just pray that you would speak your word to us this day through him. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Hi, guys. Good morning. If you've got a Bible, please turn to Matthew chapter 14. I'm guessing it's going to be on the screen. But if you've got a Bible, please turn there. And at the danger of this becoming an ego-stroking exercise, I just want to thank Simon publicly. Over the last 7 years, he's been an excellent support to us as a church. On occasions where he's come down when we've had a particularly rough season. There was a time when we lost our worship leader, and Simon came in for a number of weeks and stepped in. But more than that, he's just supported the work that we've been doing, and especially supported Stephen Beck, our pastor. So, Simon, thank you very much. Let's read Matthew 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and it pleased Herod so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and he had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Verse 12. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went on and told Jesus. We'll get straight into it. I wonder if you've ever been rejected. Have you ever been rejected? I remember that when I was about 7 or 8 years old, I was in primary school. I will never forget this day. And it's because since this day, there's been lasting effects of what happened on this particular day. There was a young girl called Rebecca Cooper. She was wearing a purple puffer jacket, like raincoat. She was in my class, and we were good friends. And I thought, I'd like to date this girl. So, 7 years old, I went up to her in the playground, and I said, "Rebecca, will you go out with me, please?" And she hit me so hard in the face that she broke my nose. I don't think that was a measured response. But But ever since that day, whenever the seasons change, I've had my nose cauterized like 4 times. But whenever the seasons change, I get nosebleeds. And if I have a hot bath, I have a nosebleed. And I just have nosebleeds every day, so it's a regular occurrence. But that was my rejection at the hands of Rebecca Cooper. So I wonder if you've ever suffered rejection. We know right now that there are people crossing continents. They're going all the way through Europe. They're coming from Africa and elsewhere in the Middle East. And they'll get to the place where they want to find hope. The place that they think is going to provide them with a new life, a new start. But especially in Paris right now, and understandably so, they're being rejected at the borders. And us as a country, we probably aren't perhaps doing too as much as perhaps we should. But why do I talk about rejection? Well, this passage is all about rejection. Chapter 13 is Jesus giving all the different kingdom parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he talks about the seed, and we all know that at least the three quarters of the seed parable is about rejection. So the seed lands on the path, the Satan comes and takes it away, there's rejection there, people won't receive the word of God. Then it's the thorny ground, and people receive for a while, but then they reject ultimately. And then you've got the other one, which is the rocky ground. People again appear to accept, but they reject. In chapter 11, Jesus denounces the different cities, and he says, "Woe to you, Bethsaida! Woe to you, Chorazin! Because if the works done in you would have been done elsewhere, they would have repented. But you didn't repent." Whole cities rejecting Jesus. In chapter 12, the religious elite, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they are people who reject Jesus Christ. They demand a sign from him. I forgot all about this. I'm not very good with this, okay? I just have to abandon it on the second slide. Okay? So you've got the religious elite in chapter 12, they're rejecting him. And then at the end of chapter 13, you can go there if you want, verse 53. Jesus goes to his hometown, home people of Nazareth, the people he grew up with, the people he probably played football with, if he played football. And they reject him. They become over familiar with him. And so you've got the religious people, and then here in chapter 14, you've got the royal people all rejecting Jesus. You've got common people, his hometown, and then you've got people right at the top of the food chain, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and Herod himself, the king. So I wonder, ask yourself the question, have you ever faced rejection? And in the midst of all this rejection, what can we learn? Because life really is full of rejection. Even as a Christian, you will face it. But let me encourage you. If John the Baptist in chapter 14 is going to be rejected, one of the first guys ever to be martyred for the faith, if Jesus, our great King and ruler that we've been singing about this morning, if he's going to be rejected, let me encourage you in a good way. I hope it will encourage you. There's a good chance you will be rejected as well. But that's okay, because when you're rejected as a believer, you stand in the same shoes as Christ, and that's never a bad thing. Chapter 10, Jesus, when he sends the disciples out on mission, he says to them, there'll be times when you look for a worthy person. If you find a house and find a person who's worthy, stay there until you depart. But if the place is not worthy, if the person is not worthy, shake off the dust from your feet. And so Jesus warns his disciples, there will be people who reject you and reject your message. In chapter 5, Jesus even preempts what he says in chapter 10. And he says, blessed are you when people persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you for my name's sake. For great will be your reward in heaven. So that's the introduction. Teachers and trainees, that's Jesus and the disciples, will be rejected. This is not going to work, because I ain't going to be able to do this. I'm not a lady. If my wife was here, she'd be able to multitask and she would be able to do that no problem. But I definitely can't. So what I'll do is I'll put it all up for each point. Let's try that. Okay, so what can we learn in times of rejection? Firstly, we learn that the fame of Jesus will spread even in the midst of rejection. And as I came here this morning, I think this is the main point that the Lord wants to encourage you with. Look at verse 1 if you've got a Bible. You should have a Bible, guys. Get a Bible out. Verse 1, chapter 14. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. What's just happened in chapter 13, verse 53? He's gone to his hometown, and Jesus' home friends, the people he grew up with, his own family, have rejected him. When it seems most unlikely that the fame of Jesus will spread, what is happening in verse 1? The fame of Jesus is spreading. Even the king finds out about this nobody from Nazareth, because the fame of Jesus is spreading. And there's a number of different people who spread the fame of Jesus. In chapter 10, as I told you, the disciples went out preaching two by two, and they are telling people of the greatness of Jesus Christ. He says, go not to the Samaritan or to the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. And so as the disciples went and did this two by two in city, they were basically exalting the name of Christ. They were doing marvelous things. And everyone was saying, wow, these are the followers of Jesus. You've got John the Baptist himself, roughly 2 years earlier, who was saying, make way, the way of the Lord. Chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, he says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John the Baptist, 2 years before Jesus even, or 2 years before this time, and even before Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist was exalting Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. His entire life was about exalting and lifting up Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder when you've got the guy like John the Baptist, who says in John 3:30, he must increase, I must decrease. Is there any wonder when you've got probably one of the greatest preachers ever who is lifting up Christ? Is it any wonder that the fame of Christ spreads? Jesus said of John the Baptist, among men, none has arisen as great as John the Baptist. None has been born like John the Baptist. But he was somebody who exalted Jesus Christ. I've mentioned the disciples. You know the word crowd in Matthew's Gospel is mentioned 19 times? 19 times. What's Matthew trying to tell you? He's trying to tell you that great crowds came to Jesus. No wonder his fame spread. And lastly, just show you some verses. Jesus himself, not only have you got John the Baptist exalting Christ, making him famous, not only have you got the disciples exalting Christ, making him famous, Jesus himself makes himself famous. He's the only person, you know, Jesus is the only, and God is the only person who can look himself in the mirror when he wakes up, not that he sleeps. He's the only person who can look in the mirror and say, I'm awesome. And he's not arrogant, because arrogance is what we might define as misplaced pride. But it's not misplaced for the Lord, is there? There's no spot or wrinkle or mark on his character. So he can look at himself and say, I'm awesome. And he's absolutely right. And so Jesus spreads his own fame. In chapter 4, verse 23, he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Verse 24, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. Chapter 7, verse 28, and when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Chapter 9, verse 8, when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God when they saw what Jesus did. That God had given such authority to a man. Chapter 12, verse 23. All the people were amazed. Can this be the Son of David? Jesus, as he goes about doing his miraculous things, as he goes about teaching as nobody has ever taught before, he spreads his own fame. I love chapter 15, verse 30 to 31. And at the expense of going over time, I'm going to read it. Chapter 15, verse 30. Great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame and the blind and the crippled and the mute and many others. And they put him at his feet, that's Jesus' feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Is it any wonder in verse 1, what an awesome verse, If we don't get on to John the Baptist and his actual beheading, it doesn't matter. Verse 1, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. It looks incredibly unlikely. The religious people reject him. He goes through major cities in that region and they reject him. He goes to his hometown and they reject him. But what happens? His fame just keeps on rising. Do you know that there is nothing that can hinder for all eternity verse 1 happening? Nothing. It doesn't matter what happens in your life. It doesn't matter what happens out in the Middle East. It doesn't matter what happens out in Africa. It doesn't matter what ISIS do in Paris. It makes no difference to what is going to happen in verse 1 for the rest of eternity. The fame of Jesus Christ will spread. For pastors, for leaders, I don't know who the leaders are of this church. I think I've met Jason and Simon. This is a great, great verse for us to meditate on and think on. It doesn't matter what happens in your church. It doesn't matter what happens in the churches across South Wales. They will rise and they will fall. Every church has a birth and every church in history has had a death. You go back five, I don't think there'll be a church that you would be able to find in the UK that was here 500 years ago. I don't think. There may be a building somewhere, but the chances of there being a vibrant church left in it are probably quite slim. Every church, even if it's 200 years old, it started 200 years ago. The church that we planted 7 years ago, that will, at some point, it's probably going to stop. But that's okay, because the fame of Jesus will keep going. If everybody leaves your church, that's fine. Because the fame of Jesus will keep on growing. Jesus said, chapter 16, verse 28, a promise, great promise for preachers and for pastors. I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen. I'm not a charismatic book, but amen. Habakkuk 2, verse 14, for the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's a promise, friends. It will happen, even if it seems dreadfully unlikely. I'm going to keep going. In Scripture, the word fame is synonymous with glory and praise. And when it talks about the name of Jesus and the name of the Lord and the name of Christ, it's synonymous with fame and glory and praise. So let's just try and apply this a little bit, again using different verses in Scripture. Sacrifice. When we have to sacrifice things, is that for the fame of Christ? Well, Matthew 19 says this, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake, for my glory, for my fame, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. What about suffering? If you're somebody this morning who comes to church and you're suffering, you're going through incredible things. We sung some songs and people have mentioned different people suffering and the world that's suffering around us at the moment. Well, if you're a believer, Matthew 10, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Why are we persecuted? Why are we hated? For my name's sake, for my fame. If you're suffering right now, it is for the fame of Jesus Christ. Wow. That's marvellous. It's difficult to swallow, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's marvellous. What about death? When they deliver you up to tribulation and they put you to death, you will be hated by all nations. Why? For my name's sake. For my name. I'm going to use that, even though you are persecuted to the point of death, I will use it for the fame of Jesus, God says. What about conversion? Romans 1. Through Christ, we've received grace and apostleship. In other words, we've brought into the family to bring about the obedience of faith. Why? For the sake of his name. Why are you converted? For the fame of Jesus Christ. Yes, he loves you. Amen. Hallelujah. He loves you. But you know why he saves people? It's for his own fame. So that when we stand before the Lord and there are myriads of myriads, thousands upon thousands of people in the glorious realm, in the new heaven, the new earth, and we stand before the Lord and we cast our crowns at his feet, do you know what you will say? It will not be, wow, God loves me. It will be, Lord, this is for your fame. This is for your fame. Thank you for saving me because you're so passionate about your own name. You would even save me. And because I'm the most of sin, the most of the wretches of all sinners, because I'm a worm, when you save me, you look awesome because you're so gracious. Conversion is for the fame of Jesus. Let's go do one more. Perseverance. When we have to persevere. Revelation 2. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up. Why? For my name's sake. And you have not grown weary. So when you are patient, friends, it brings the fame of Christ to the world. So I want you to be encouraged. If that's the only thing you remember from this morning, let it be known in Penarth today that nobody can hinder the fame of Jesus Christ spreading. Nobody. Even your sin, I could go elsewhere, but even your sin will be used for the fame of Jesus Christ. He takes Babylon, he takes the Babylonians and he invades and basically takes God's people into captivity. And Habakkuk tells us it's for the fame of Jesus. He can use even the wretch of the Babylonian army to bring about his fame. Anyway, I think you probably get the point. If I go over time, it's because this is taking a long time, okay? Simon, can I give you that? Just chuck it all up on that slide. Okay, so that's the fame of Jesus. I've got three F's for you this morning. So if you are making notes, the first point, the death of John the Baptist, even when it looks most unlikely, the fame of Jesus Christ will spread. Second thing that we can learn from this passage about rejection is that the fear of man is a mark of rejection. So verse 2 to 4, you've got this guy, Herod. And Herod is a man who is deeply afraid. And he is deeply afraid by, or afraid of, John the Baptist. So in verse 2, he says to his servants, when he hears about the fame of Jesus, he says, uh-oh, this must be John the Baptist raised from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. And then he goes on to talk about, or Matthew recounts the story of John the Baptist being beheaded. But you notice what happens when we sin. Okay, and we all sin. We sin every day. All the time. John Calvin, he said, before you have counted 1,000 sins, you have committed 10,000 more. If you sat down and tried to count your sin, you would out sin as fast as you could count. Anyway, we all sin. But what happens here is because of this sin, he has begun to be paranoid about what happens. Earlier in the week, me and Bex, my wife, we watched a Secret Life of a 5-year-old. I don't know if you've watched it. It's hilarious. Absolutely hilarious. But well, there were these kids and they were chewing on this chocolate cake that they weren't supposed to eat. And then they started blaming one another and then they started sharing the responsibility and getting more and more brave because the more lads that gathered around this cake that they weren't supposed to eat, the more each person took a little piece, the less responsible the first person who took the first bite felt. But then when the guy showed up, the man who was sort of in charge of the exercise, he showed up. And in fact, even as he was walking towards them, they all said, quick, run, hide. But here we've got Herod, who is paranoid. John the Baptist obviously hadn't been raised from the dead. Verse 1 tells us it's the fame of Jesus that's spreading. It's about Jesus. But because Herod has murdered John the Baptist, he starts thinking that this person who's doing all these mighty works must be John. And he gets paranoid and his sin is going to find him out. Sin will always find you out. It's a bit like when you've been caught speeding or when you think you've been caught speeding. And for the next sort of few weeks, you get up in the morning and you look down at the letterbox from the top of the stairs and you're just waiting for that brown envelope from the DVLA to come through. You know, is it DVLA? I don't know. It's them. But you're waiting because you're paranoid because you've committed a sin and you're waiting for the verdict to come through. And this is exactly what is happening to Herod. He's become paranoid because he's murdered, he's committed a sin and his sin is going to find him out. But he's afraid of John the Baptist. John was always somebody who confronted wickedness, and he'd always preached righteousness. And what happened was this life of righteousness, it invaded Herod's life. He loved to hear John. He loved to hear him preach. The other gospel, Mark, tells us that. But what happened was when he heard John preach, John actually said to him, actually, Herod, there are implications of what I'm saying. And you want to marry your brother Philip's wife. Her name was Herodias. But you can't do that because that's what we call adultery. And so is the truth, as much as he loved to hear it, it was having a direct, an upsetting implication on his life. So you've got Herod who fears John. In verse 3, Herod fears Herodias. So if you look at verse 3, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias. So he did what she wanted him to do. He was a people pleaser. He so wanted Herodias, and he was so afraid of upsetting her, that he did whatever she asked. And she said, I want John the Baptist in prison. So he went into prison. And can I just tell you right off the back, if you're somebody who fears man, and I don't mean is afraid of them, but is a people pleaser, who lives for the affirmation of other human beings, it's a mark of somebody who is ultimately going to reject Christ. Being a people pleaser is a sin. So Jesus says, do not fear man who can destroy the body, but fear who? God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You have a choice. If we fear, not in a sense of being afraid, we're not to be afraid of our God. We know he's loving, he longs for us to come into his presence. But we are to have this sense of awe, reverence. It's a bit like when I played football when I was a kid and my dad was on the sidelines. Though I wanted to play the best I could. Why? Because I wanted to please my daddy. And I wanted to say, Daddy, look at me. And that's how it is with the Lord. That's a poor illustration, but that's an illustration of what it means to fear the Lord in a good way. But Herod was more concerned with pleasing Herodias, pleasing fellow men, than he was pleasing Christ. One writer said this: whilst ever we are driven by a desire to please man, we will never repent and walk well with Christ. The two are utterly incompatible. Utterly incompatible. So he feared John the Baptist. Secondly, he feared Herodias. Verse 5, he fears the population. And though he wanted to put him to death for Herodias' sake, he feared, verse 5, the people, because they held John to be a prophet. So he's in this conundrum now. He loves hearing John preach. But when John preaches, there are implications on his life and things that are going to have to change. He doesn't like that. Herodias definitely doesn't like it. And so because Herod fears man, he fears Herodias and wants to please her, he puts him in prison. She actually wants him to be murdered, but Herod doesn't want to murder him because he fears the population, and he fears that the population will rise up against him. He's the local king, and they will dethrone him because he's killed one of their esteemed prophets. So he fears the population. You probably notice these are all P's. He fears the prophet, he fears his partner, Herodias. He fears the population. And lastly, in verse 6 to 9, he fears his own party guests. Let's read it, verse 6 to 9. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and it pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by a mother, she said, give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter. And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, that's why he did it. He commanded it to be given. And again, you see this man who is afraid. He's fearful. He fears man. He's a people pleaser. And his reputation's in there as well. He's made this outlandish claim. Oh, Herodias, you're so beautiful. You dance, or Herodias' daughter, you dance so well. without wanting to be crass, when it says it pleased Herod when Herodias' daughter danced before him, it actually means that it turned him on. That's what it means. This party was more like a stag party. And in fact, at this time, Herod's party, Herod and his brothers, had these parties which were so wild, they were literally like stag parties for every single birthday. So you can imagine the kind of dancing that was going on. So after he's had a few drinks and this young girl's danced before him, he makes this foolish claim. His words, the fear of man has influenced what is going to come out of his mouth. How often do we see that? People who are people pleasers, who are constantly looking for the approval of other people, will come out with rash things from their mouths. I know certainly I have done it. Wanting to please people, wanting to look good, wanting to big up this reputation you've got of throwing these outlandish parties, being this awesome king who does these great gestures. And he says, I'll give you whatever you want, little girl. Foolishness. So not wanting to lose respect and reputation, he was forced to fulfill his promise, however rash it had been. One writer said, pride can never turn on its own words. If you're a proud person, you will never turn on your own words. You will never say, I was rash, I shouldn't have said that. Take it all back. Proud person can never turn on their words. Pride prevents a man ever coming to Christ because he first must turn around, and his proud legs are not trained and not willing to do so. So he's a proud man. All he cares about is the affirmation of other people, whether it's the population, whether it's his own position that he's trying to protect, whether it's his partner, whether it's the prophet. He's a man who fears man. What does Proverbs say about it? Well, Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man brings a snare. So how do we apply this? All I can say is, guys, you have to fight your own pride. And when you want the approval of other people, you have to remind yourself as a believer, it does not matter what the world think of me. It does not matter what people in work think of me. It does not. My behaviours should not be defined by how I want people to view me. Yeah. You remember what Jim Elliot said, the guy who was murdered out in Ecuador, the missionary. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. For some of you, for those of you who perhaps aren't believers, one of the things that will be stopping you coming to the Lord is the fact that you want the approval of other people. And it stands in your way as a hindrance to you giving your life to the Lord. And Jim Elliot would say, guys, you won't lose. He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep. He cannot keep the praise of man. It does not last. It does not satisfy. It doesn't matter if you're elevated like, I don't know, somebody famous. It doesn't matter how high you get up that hierarchical structure of the society that we live in. It doesn't matter. Because ultimately you will lose out unless you fear the Lord. And friends, all of us as Christians, all of us will face this people-pleasing desire. And it will come about every single day. And we have to fight it and say, you know what? All that matters is that I obey and live how the Lord wants me to live. Yeah. So, I'm rushing on because I know that we've got to finish. But a second thing that we can learn in this thing of rejection is that the fear of man is going to bring about ultimately a rejection of Christ. And that's really what it leads us well into the last point. And that is that the faith of John the Baptist is exceptionally strong, even when he as a believer is rejected. So this really is a story of triumph. It's a story of great triumph. It appears to be a story of great tragedy. Christ is rejected by his local people. Christ is rejected left, right and centre. The first disciple is martyred. It seems like a story of great tragedy. Even the king of the time is somebody who is not interested in the Lord. He's only interested in himself. But actually, it's a story of great, great, great triumph. And let me just show you some of the things that John the Baptist does. He's somebody who models the Saviour. How do I know from these verses that John the Baptist's life modelled the Saviour? Well, again, it's in verse 1. It's not, you won't be able to see it in the text, but you'll be able to gather that it's there. When Jesus is doing these miraculous things, the first thing that comes to Herod is, this reminds me of another guy. Reminds me of somebody else who did stuff like this. His name was John the Baptist. I think this is John the Baptist. Can you see the logic in his mind? Christ does these amazing things. Herod hears about them, and his immediate conclusion that he draws is, it must be John the Baptist. I've seen this before. I've seen a life like this before. His name was John the Baptist. Man, I would love it if people said that of me. If I modelled Christ so well that when people looked at me, they said, I've heard about people behaving like this. I've heard about people speaking with such grace and such wisdom. I've heard about somebody so compassionate, so slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I've heard about someone like that before. What was his name? Jesus. I would love it if that... What a guy. What a guy. His life was so much like Christ. When Christ comes along outside the sight of Herod and does amazing things, his first reaction is, this must be John the Baptist. Does that make sense? I think it's incredible. Chapter 11. This is the verse I quoted earlier. Jesus. What's Jesus' view of John the Baptist? Chapter 11, verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. What a man. He modelled the Saviour so well. Chapter 21, verse 32. Jesus says this of John the Baptist. John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. John was a righteous man. Was he sinless? No. But even in his sin, he managed to model Jesus so well that Jesus speaks the highest words of praise that any human being has ever had. Friends, do our lives model Christ so closely that people can see Christ in you? The answer is no, by the way. But friends, let's get there. By God's grace, we will get there. We are not yet what we shall be, but we one day will be. When we see him face to face, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's a paraphrase of John 1, John 3, I think it is. One day you're going to be like him. That's another promise. Not only is the fame of Jesus going to carry on unhindered, secondly, we will be like him. We will and we can, by God's grace, even in our sin, model Jesus Christ. Secondly, John the Baptist was somebody who mentions sin. John's life as a righteous person was not lived on his own. As he spoke truth into people's life, as he brought about the glorious truth of the gospel and the fact that Christ has come to set people free, as he did that, there are implications that we have to turn and change. Never preach a gospel which says that you don't have to change. Absolutely, you come as you are to the Lord. Amen. Come with your sin, lay it out before the Lord. Amen. You don't have to change before you come to the Lord. But once you have come to the Lord, he will change you. We sang a song about sanctification. Sanctify me. That word means keep me going on in change. And this was something that John the Baptist brought to Herod. Look in verse 4 with me. Or verse 3, for Herod had seized John, bound him, put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Verse 4, because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. See, as he heard John so gladly, John said to him, friend, there's things that you shouldn't be doing. There's things that don't glorify the Lord. And again, for pastors and leaders of churches, let me encourage you. Don't be afraid to go to your church, and it's hard. We went through verses yesterday, Matthew 18, church discipline. That's what we were preaching yesterday in Oasis. And it's hard to go to people and say, friend, lovingly, graciously, tenderly, patiently. That rhymed. let me just say, you're on a path to destruction. This behaviour, this attitude, this action does not honour the Lord. It does not glorify the Lord. Friend, just please turn from your sin. That's hard. But John the Baptist was a man who mentioned sin, even though he basically signed his own death warrant. He went to Herod and said, Herod, you should not be having your brother Philip's wife. And when he said that, he signed his own death warrant. But he was a man who mentioned sin. Even in chapter 3, John says, repent. In other words, turn, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was a man who mentioned sin. He was probably one of the greatest preachers ever because he called a spade a spade. Great preachers, people who call spades spades. A year after imprisonment, John the Baptist is dead. His work is done. He's gone to his great reward. A faithful, uncompromised man. That is a true prophet of God. Somebody who has no compromise. And that is hard. Friends, that is hard. And that's not just a pastor's job. It's not just a leader's job. It's the job of every believer in this room. In the New Testament, Paul, in his letter, he writes, admonish one another daily. Now, I'm not saying as soon as someone says something wrong, you immediately pounce on them and say, you shouldn't do this. And I'm not saying that. But we need to be a people who care so much for one another's souls that we are prepared to have that difficult conversation. In Oasis, we say that we go for a coffee with people. Okay. So if I say to somebody, I don't know, you're free this week, do you want to go for a coffee? That's cool. We're just going to go for a coffee, you know. But if I say, mate, we need to go for a coffee, that's different. But you must be people, leaders especially, you must be people who say now and again at the right time, in the right way, with great grace, great patience, and even the rest of us who say to people, friend, we need to go for a coffee. Light exposes darkness, and that's what happens here. The light of John's preaching exposes the darkness in Herod's heart. And let me finish this point with one quote. A.T. Robertson said, it cost him his head, but it's better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it. Amen? So, that was John the Baptist. He's somebody who modelled the Saviour. He mentioned sin. And lastly, and then I'm done, he was somebody who mentored the saints. Or where do we get that from in these verses? Go to verse 12. And his disciples, that's John's disciples. So John had followers as well. And John's disciples came and they took the body of John, and they buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Let's just look at this very practically for a moment. These people have been following John. They've been John's disciples now for many years. John's in prison. They were good disciples. They were people who visited John regularly in prison. We know that because at one point they come to Christ and John's doubting before he's been murdered. And he's doubting, is Christ really the Christ? And he sends his disciples. So we know they've got a really good relationship, John and his disciples. But your leader, your church leader, has just been murdered by Herod. What is the first thing that you do? I know what I would do. I would do what they call retail therapy, right? I'd be straight out there, down the diesel shop, buy some new jeans. I'd make myself feel better. I've had a really tough week. One of my best mates has just been murdered. I'm going to go do a bit of shopping, might buy a new car. I'm just going to treat myself because I've had a really bad time. Maybe you'd be more sensitive than that. I'm a bit callous, I think. Maybe you'd be somebody who gathers your family around you. Maybe you go over to John's family. And you offer your condolences, you send your cards, you send your flowers. Or maybe you just take a much more spiritual approach and you just want to get some alone time, just you and the Lord together. All those things are probably good and right in the right way. But what's the first thing John's disciples do? Verse 12. His disciples came, took the body of John, they buried it, and they went and told Jesus. This is phenomenal, guys. The first place his disciples want to go is to Christ. The first place they want to go when their leader's been killed is to Christ. Well, what must John have been doing in the 2, 3, 4 years that he had these disciples? What must he have been talking about? What must he have been doing so that at the instant that he is killed, straight away they go to Christ? I think it's phenomenal. John had taught his disciples so well. There was only one place they needed to go when they were in suffering, when they were in anguish, when they were lonely, when they were hurting. One place they want to go, and it's to Christ. Friends, I want to encourage you, if you're a believer, don't be somebody like Herod who fears man. Fight that with every ounce of energy you have in your spiritual body. Fight it. Fight the approval of man. It matters not what they think of you. I've had people leave our church because they don't like me. And it's hard. You come across time when you come across rejection in your life, and it's deeply painful. And as much as I love those people and I still pray for them, it doesn't matter what they think of me. Ultimately, the question is, what are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with Christ? What am I going to do as somebody who's been rejected? What am I going to do? Well, my response is to go to Christ, because I'm somebody who needs my wounds bound up and healed, and I need to offer prayers for my friends who have rejected me, but really they've rejected Christ. Be like John. If you're a leader or a pastor or a church house group leader, be somebody who mentors the saints so well that when you're not around, those of you who are parents, be somebody who mentors your kids so well. It doesn't matter if they pass maths and physics when they're in GCSE. Doesn't really. Sorry if you've got young kids in here and you've been telling them for weeks, you have to pass. I'm sorry. But it doesn't matter. All that matters is that you point them to Christ. So that when you're not around, they'll go to him. So, I'll finish now because I've gone 10 minutes over. But in this passage which seems so bleak, let me encourage you, the fame of Jesus will always spread. Whatever's happening in your life, whatever's happening in the UK, whatever's happening in the world, the fame of Jesus will always spread and nothing will hinder it. Don't be somebody like Herod who fears man. Instead, be somebody who has great faith like John the Baptist. Model Christ, mention sin in the right way, and mentor the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you for your great grace to us. Lord, we thank you that although we are people riddled with sin, Lord, we would commit 1,000 more even, or 10,000 more even, before we could count to 1,000. Lord, I thank you that you were rejected for us. Lord, Isaiah 53 says that you were despised and rejected by men, so that, Lord, ultimately I don't have to be rejected by you. Oh, Lord, this is the gospel. This is the great and glorious truth. I do not have to be rejected by Christ, because Christ has been rejected by his Father. It was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief, so that I do not have to be rejected before your great throne. So, Father, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would help us to love the saints, Lord, and to mention sin and to model our Saviour. Lord, we just ask that you would have grace upon us, Lord, and transform us where we're weak and when we fear man. Lord, please just change us, Lord, so that we'd be like John the Baptist and so we would ultimately be like Jesus. Amen.